today on Building on the Solid Rock with Pastor Troy Neely.
The disciples were told to carry the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts. But they never left. They stayed in their comfort zone. They stayed in that place that they knew most. And it wasn't until hard times, persecution, drove them out of that place that things began to change. And that's why I believe God does certain things in our lives and allows certain things in our lives, because it's the only time that we would go with change, because we wouldn't change anything ourselves.
Deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, I want to know you more.
The Lord allows hard times to come our way when we're growing too comfortable, or even if we've grown disobedient. The reason for these trials is to get your attention and to help redirect us. Is the Lord trying to get your attention? Evaluate your life and see if there's anything you need to change. Now make sure and stay with us after Pastor Troy's message. I want to share our contact information with you, as well as how you can receive a free copy of today's broadcast. Now open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 14. As we join Pastor Troy for part one of our message entitled, Being Open to a New Work of God.
God is always working. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't take rests. You know, we have what we call nighttime, and our bodies rest at nighttime. Some of us work well into the nighttime and use very little of it for sleep, but we have it to recharge. But God doesn't recharge. God doesn't need to recharge. It's daytime somewhere in the world all the time, and He's at work all the time. And He's also never taking a break from your life personally. He's always got your life in His heart and in His mind. He's always at work. He's always doing something. In your life right now, things are going on. They may be good things. They may be bad things. They may be confusing things. They may be hard to understand, as far as, I don't know what I should do, confusing to discern. But something is going on in your life right now that challenges your abilities, that challenges your thought processes, that challenges what you've been taught in the past. Things are going on in your life. Have you considered, instead of thinking that life is falling apart, have you considered that maybe life isn't falling apart, but that God may actually be doing a work, that God may actually be moving in your life to change you, to build you, maybe to tear you down before reconstructing you? It was persecution that drove the disciples from Jerusalem. The disciples were told to carry the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts. But they never left. They stayed in their comfort zone. They stayed in that place that they knew most. And it wasn't until hard times, persecution, drove them out of that place that things began to change. And that's why I believe God does certain things in our lives and allows certain things in our lives, because it's the only time that we would go with change, because we wouldn't change anything ourselves. Most of us are forced to make certain changes, and God's willing to do that. But when things get shaken up in our lives, it forces certain changes that we would have never made. So we need to be open in our lives to new works of God in our heart, in our life. The last thing we want to do is get ourselves into a religious routine, religious rut. We want to be sensitive to things that God may be wanting to say. You know, there's so many things that happen in our lives that I think God really does start to prepare us for. He convicts us or starts to draw us or show us that something's going to happen, but we just don't want to listen. And then we act blindsided when God finally moves, when God finally does something. I've experienced it myself, and it's in retrospect and looking back that I go, man, God was preparing me And I didn't want to hear it. But the change came anyway. We need to be open to changes and things that God wants to do. We need to be aware of His presence in all of our circumstances. That nothing is out of control. God actually may be doing something to change you. And we need His help. We need to seek Him for wisdom so that we know how to put the pieces together properly and make right decisions. Not emotional ones, right ones, based upon God's word and God's character. What a shame it would be to live your Christian life with this memory of what God had done back then. Oh, God did some cool things back then. What about today? Well, you know, God's good. Got a good family, got this, got that. You know, God's good. But God wants to do so much more than let you kind of dissolve the rest of your life as a, you know, decent, God-fearing Christian. He wants to do more with your life. God wants to keep you expanding and growing, humbling, being shaped into His character, because that's the character that the world needs to see. So God wants to do that work in you as a believer, as a follower. And it's not always easy. And yes, there are times where we're placed, from our vantage point, it seems like in chaos or it's out of control. But from God's vantage point, it's the opportunity to trust Him, to find your peace and your security in Him, that you will be okay, that God is sovereign, that He is at work. The reason that we often dry up in our faith is because we will systematize God. We package Him into a system, something that we could really call our own religion. Our religion. We package Him to the point where we no longer really need that personal relationship with Him. Oh, we know we have it, but we don't go to it. We don't need to. We've got it all packaged and mapped out. We know what's good. We know what's right. Everything fits. I can just coast now in the Lord. Don't need the Spirit intervening. Got it all packaged. In our religion, we decide how many days a week are acceptable to attend church. We got that. We need to go once. Some of you say two. Hey, when the church is open, I want to be there. But you've decided that, and you can run on autopilot after that. Once it's decided, so let it be. In our religion, we decide how much is necessary to give, whether the tithe is still something we should honor, or, hey, I can give as much as I want to, or as little. Scripture says don't give begrudgingly. So in our religion, we decide that. We decide what's begrudging and what's not begrudging. And we decide whether or not we should give a tithe, whether or not we should give regularly. We decide if bringing donuts can actually replace my tithe to the church. Or showing up. I wasn't going to be there, but I showed up. Hey, I helped them out. So I will replace giving with being. And so we come up with all of this stuff in our own minds that becomes our religion, our offering to God. Once our religion is established, once all the things that we say are good and right and acceptable are set, we are free to put our walk with the Lord on autopilot. And with our freedom, everything that doesn't fall into our religious observance, how much of that do we give to God? Not much, because we've already given to God His. Today we see that Jesus came to do an active work in our lives, a continuous work in our lives. And it's a work that requires that we avoid becoming set in religious routine, that we actually find ourselves in a place where we are willing to be expanded, that we're willing to listen to the voice of God telling us whatever He wants, always being attentive, doing more than what is comfortable for our religion, doing everything God wants us to do, having hearts open to the Lord. Verse 14, we read, "Then the disciples of John," that's John the Baptist, those who are following John the Baptist now, "came to Him," Jesus, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast." Now, three groups are mentioned here: the Pharisees, John's disciples, and Jesus' disciples. And there's a comparison. Jesus, your disciples don't fast. But we, John's disciples, and the religious elite, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they fast. We fast. Why do we fast and your disciples aren't fasting? See, the followers of Christ were enjoying themselves. This is on the heels of that party, that dinner at Matthew's house. Tax collectors were gathered, sinners. And they're eating with Jesus. And so now they're thinking, all right, they're partying, they're eating, they're feasting, having a good time. And perhaps it was a fast day. We'll talk about their fasting habits in a moment, but perhaps it was one of those days where they're fasting for the Lord religiously. And they come and they approach. They say, "You guys are having a good old time eating food, and you know, we're kind of trying to work on becoming more righteous here. We're fasting. Why is it that we do this and you guys don't? It confuses us. How can that be a good thing?" The issue mentioned is fasting. That's what they're questioning. Why aren't they fasting? The disciples of John were used to fasting according to the tradition of the Jews, and it had become a tradition. We're going to talk about that. The Jews had interpreted the command in Numbers chapter 29, verses 7 through 11, when God was establishing the Day of Atonement, where there would be that sacrifice for their sins, the day where the high priest would go in and offer the blood on the altar for the sins of the entire nation. And God had said that it was a day that they should afflict their souls, not rejoicing, but afflicting their souls. And that was the way he put it. And that meant to deny yourself, you know, not go out celebrating and being happy, but actually to suppress yourself, hold back, and kind of mourn over the whole situation. So to afflict their souls. Now, the Jews had interpreted this to mean that because food was what brought joy, that to abstain from food would be a way to afflict your soul. So fasting on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was the heart of it. The heart of that celebration is like, that's the day of the fast. In fact, by the time of Paul's day, fasting had become the identity of the Day of Atonement. In Acts 27, Paul refers to the Day of Atonement as the fast. He says, "Once the fast was over," and is referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. See, what happened in Israel, it always seemed to happen to Israel, is that as they began to fast and mourn, the fasting made them feel more righteous. I feel more righteous because of my fasting. And I abstain from all of this stuff, even water. And so fasting became a way of becoming self-righteous to them over the years. That's what happened. It was supposed to be a day of affliction, a day of self-denial, a day of mourning. But this same event, this fasting, it's a good idea, became something that made them feel more righteous. Over time, the more religious began to say that you should fast at least twice a week. So they began to standardize this idea of fasting, and twice a week was it. In fact, by the time of the Gospels, they would not only fast twice a week on average, your average Jew, fast twice a week, your average religious, devoted Jew, they would also draw attention to themselves when they fasted. They would make themselves look a little more pale, lift up their arms and, "Oh, Lord, oh," and just show themselves to be fasting. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And it was the one where the Pharisee stood and said, "Thank you that I'm not like all others, these sinners here. But I fast twice a week, he said, and I give a tithe of all I possess to the poor. These weren't just random numbers Jesus came up with. He was actually making a knock of the system of religion that they had been living out. Fasting had become a religious exercise rather than a heartfelt, God-honoring act of worship and mourning. You know, we could compare fasting to the Jew at that time to sometimes before meal prayer for us today. Whoa, that's odd. How do you stretch that comparison? Well, if we are to genuinely thank God for our meal, we would, Lord, thank you so much for this food. I really appreciate it. You would really thank him, and the prayer would be directed toward him. But very often, our prayers before meals, especially in public, have become something less than being genuinely thankful, although I believe we're thankful. But instead, they have become one of a couple of things. One, a witness. I'm going to pray. We have to pray. We're a witness. So it's not the sense of, I'm just thanking God. I don't care who's watching. I'm not here to please everybody. No, no, now we are here to please people. So we pray. We may not pray, just me and my wife, but when friends are around, oh, let's pray for the meal. We never pray, but because people are here, we're going to pray. So it becomes about other people. Our prayer before meal, if you're going to thank God for it, should just simply be thanking God for it, being thankful. Instead, we use it as a tool. Prayer is not a tool to witness. Prayer is communion between us and God. So we need to get back on track when it comes to praying and giving thanks for our meals. Another thing that we do, reason we pray before our meal, is training our kids. So I'm not really going, thank you, Lord. I mean it. I say it. But really what drives me is I want my kids to learn to pray. So we're going to pray. Why do we pray? Well, we pray. It's dinner. We give thanks. And so rather than really giving thanks and setting that example, what drives us is instructing our kids. Those aren't bad things. The fact that you're a witness, the fact that you want to teach your kids, those aren't bad things, but that should not be the heart that drives us to give thanks to God for our food. Do you see how subtly the intended purpose can transition into a wrong purpose and even just an activity? That's what had happened to this idea of fasting for the Jews. And not only that, but you got to admit, you can feel a little more righteous if you have the wrong attitude when you pray. Hold your hands. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that we're not like those at that next table over there, drinking wine and everything like that. Bless them, Lord, and change their hearts. But we're a praying people. We love you, God. And all of a sudden your voice gets a little louder and you're trying to witness to everybody. And that should not be the purpose of prayer. Jesus said when we pray that we ought to go into our closets and pour out our hearts to him. It's to him that we pray. So we need to remember, we can be just like the Jews when it comes to certain religious activities. They can move from their intended purpose and their intended function to something just religious. Even prayer. We don't need religion today. We don't need religious activity today. We don't need to show people that we're praying people. We need to be praying people. I think they will see it. It's like, remember one time I walked through a perfume area and somebody had apparently sprayed some perfume, so I walked right through the fragrance or fragrances, and I came out, and for a while after that, it's like, my wife's not going to be happy with this. I had the fragrance on me. When we pray, when we really devote ourselves to God, you don't have to show everyone that you're praying. You don't have to show everyone that you're doing these things. People will smell it. They'll see it. They'll sense it in your life. And that person's close to the Lord. It'll be evident. We don't have to manufacture something or make it religious routine. Some will say things like, we need to get back into church. We need to get back around Christians. Now that's true, but that's not going to really do anything for you. I guess it's a better environment. You're around better influences. But you don't need to just get back to church. The truth is you need to open your heart again to Christ. Listening to Him, following Him, trusting in Him. There are real problems in the world. We know we experience those real problems. The world that is watching us, they are experiencing real problems. They don't need religion. They don't need religious answers. They need Jesus. They need someone who can guide them or comfort their hearts or give them that peace that surpasses all understanding. They need something real. And from us, they need real answers. Religion doesn't answer the difficult questions in life. But I remember my pastor, Skip Heitzig, he said he witnessed to a woman one time. And she was on the verge of decision whether or not to give her life to the Lord. And she said, you know, I just have so many questions about things, religion and things in my life. I just have so many questions. If you will answer my questions, if you can give me good, solid answers to my questions, I will give my life to the Lord if you have those answers. And Skip said, you know, why don't you give your life to the Lord? Why don't you trust Him with your life? And then you ask me any question. Because here's one thing, you need the Spirit of God to have this understanding. Trust Him and give your life to the Lord. She said, okay, I want to. So she began to pray. He prayed for her and she broke down crying. And he said, now any questions you may have, I'm here. I'll try to help you work through them. And she just stopped for a moment. She goes, look, some of the questions I had, I don't have them anymore. So I don't know what's gone on in my heart. But something's changed and I understand, I see things differently. And it was just that moment. That's what she needed. She needed Christ. The world needs to see Christ. They need to see Christ in you. They need to experience Christ for themselves. 59% of those who grew up in a church as children in the church growing up, leave the church by age 24. It's because church has been reduced to, well, going to church, hearing Bible stories, becoming a moral person, and doing good deeds. And that's what church has become, or the church has become. One of the things we want to make sure we're emphasizing in our children's ministry is that we're teaching the Bible as truth, historical fact, and applicable, and that there is a living God. Because if the Bible stories in the children's ministry ever become Bible stories, then one day they're going to grow up, and at the age of 18, 20, 24, they're going to be gone because those Bible stories have no answers for them. They're great stories, but they're not practical. They're great stories, and they're true stories. But what's the application? Who is the God behind those stories? And what was He doing? And why is that story even in there? It's what we need.
Deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, I want to know You more.
Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. You've been listening to Building on the Solid Rock, the teaching ministry of Pastor Troy Neely of Calvary Chapel Solid Rock in San Antonio, Texas. To learn more about our ministry, please visit our website at buildingonthesolidrock.com. There you can download today's message or subscribe to our podcast, which is also available in the iTunes Store when you search for Calvary Chapel Solid Rock. If you'd like to contact us, our email address is info@buildingonthesolidrock.com. That's info@buildingonthesolidrock.com. When you contact us, please let us know how today's broadcast has blessed you. Your feedback helps us know the Lord's direction for this ministry. Until next time, we'd like to say thank you for joining us, and please make plans to join us again, same time, same place, as we continue to study through God's Word. That's next time on Building on the Solid Rock.
Storms begin, but somehow I survive, and I wonder why. Wonder why. And I look up and see the hand that I turned from when the storm began, and it covers me.